Let's turn in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 17. As we're going on a bit of a hiatus for the season from our ongoing study of the Gospel according to John, so that we might focus with a single-minded clarity on the season of Easter and make that necessary emphasis on the central tenets of our faith, the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So over the next several weeks, it's going to be my goal to be as the Apostle Paul is here in this text, as he says he was during his ministry to the Corinthians, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So let's read from verses 17 down through the second verse of the second chapter. This is God's Word. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Now, we might think it's awfully narrow-minded or naive for a man to say, I determined to know nothing among you except this one thing. But doesn't a man need to have more on his mind than just one thing? Doesn't a person living in this day and time need to be thinking about more than just Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I mean, we may find that this kind of intellectual posture is unwise, undesirable, even ineffective for our very sophisticated day and time. Perhaps we would consider it more advantageous to be conversant on a wide range of contemporary issues. Surely a person who says, I am going to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, would quickly become a laughingstock in the public arena of modern metropolitan America. Well, let's not be so quick to dismiss Paul's single-mindedness. After all, in visiting first century Corinth, Paul was entering into one of those metropolitan societies of his day, one that would put many of our modern cities to shame in many ways. And we've become aware through our study of the Bible over the years of Corinth's reputation for rampant immorality. I was driving on a back road in Virginia one day and I went past Corinth Baptist Church. And I thought, why in the world would anybody want to name a church that? Of all the churches in the New Testament, this one seems to be eat up with the most internal corruption. I don't know why you'd want to name a church that. But there are Corinth Baptist churches around. And the city was known for its rampant immorality, and that had affected the church even internally. Various forms of sexual immorality had become known in that day as Corinthianizing. To one ancient writer, Corinth was the lounge of Greece. Contemporary writers have chosen to compare it to cities like New York City or Los Angeles or San Francisco or Las Vegas, and one writer says it combines the vices of all those cities into one place. But there's more to the city of Corinth than just the dark, immoral underbelly. Corinth was a rich melting pot of culture after the Romans established it. It was never just a Greek city or just a Roman city. One source notes that it was politically Roman, socially Greek, religiously Roman, Greek, Oriental, all in one. Being a port city, with a port on each side of the town, Corinth was continually flooded with travelers and merchants who exchanged cultural ideas from all over the world. Barrett notes in his commentary that many winds of doctrine blew into the harbors and along the streets of Corinth. Corinthian people are described as being lovers of wisdom, and they love this vibrant exchange. One scholar notes the educated, the elite, the entrepreneur, and the entertainer all flocked to Corinth. A rich mixture of cultures, religions, languages, entertainment, foods, and other amenities, vigorous and vivacious, pluralistic and syncretistic, with distinctive cultures and worldviews existing independently and mixing together to form novel and often unexamined and illogical combinations. As the center for the arts, the city boasted a theater that could seat nearly as many people as the Greensboro Coliseum, and a music hall that could hold nearly twice as many as the War Memorial Auditorium. As an athletic center, every 2 years the city held the Isthmian Games, which included all sorts of athletic events as well as competitions in music and drama and oratory and the arts. Every 4 years there were the Imperial Games and the Caesarean Games. In addition, Corinth was the first Greek city to host gladiator battles that we often associate with Rome. That got its start in Corinth. In fact, sports was so important to Corinth that they actually elected an official, the sort of minister of athletics. And one writer says that in a sense he was the city's highest official. It was a very well-rounded city, we could say, and religiously all the more. Nearly 30 temples across the city with literally hundreds of deities worshiped there. This is the city that Paul came into after leaving Athens on his second missionary journey. This is not some hick town on the backside of a desert somewhere. And when Paul entered that city, he was paralyzed with fear about how to establish a ministry for Christ there. We know that because in Acts 18:9, we read about a vision that he had in the night of the Lord reassuring him, "Do not be afraid any longer." What does that mean? It means that he had been afraid. He was afraid. And the Lord says, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." And so Paul took courage from this encounter with the Lord, and he went on to spend the next 18 months in Corinth, longer than anywhere he ever visited except for the city of Ephesus. And during that 18 months, Paul says, "I determined that the singular focus of my mind, the singular subject of my speech, the singular basis of my existence and interaction with others in this city is going to be this one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, if that was the mindset of the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth, I would suggest to you today that we can do no better than that in our own society. In fact, though our society looks very much like that of Corinth, we do not see the gospel advancing in our society like it advanced in Corinth when Paul was there. And isn't it interesting that we seem to have tried every strategy under the sun? Well, almost all of them anyway. I wonder, have we tried this? "I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You see, in our lust today to be thought highly of by our surrounding culture, to be considered relevant in the eyes of the world, to be esteemed by society, that we've gone out to gain competency in a host of subjects and fields. And so today the average evangelical Christian can talk sports and arts and business and science and politics and entertainment with the best of them. But can we talk Christ and Him crucified? That is the question. That was Paul's mindset as he entered into this culture that was not altogether different from ours. And this should be our mindset in our own society today. We must be a people that are fixated on the centrality of Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior. Now, why is that? Well, in this text that we've read today, at least three reasons why this must be the central focus of our minds. The first one is this: that the message of Christ and Him crucified is the power of God for salvation. He says this in verses 17 and 18. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, one reason why Paul determined to fix his mind simply and singularly on Christ and His cross is that he understood that nothing and no one else could offer the world any real and lasting hope. You have to understand, this was not a market-driven calculation on Paul's part. This was not a seeker-friendly approach. He was not telling people what they wanted to hear, tickling their ears. The message of Christ crucified was as unpopular then as it is now, and maybe more so. But we tend to think, oh, you know, I better not talk too much about Jesus today. Nobody wants to hear that anymore. I don't know when they ever did want to hear it. They certainly didn't want to hear it in first century Corinth. In fact, it got Paul arrested in that city at one point. I can't promise you that the day is not coming here in America where speaking of the crucified Jesus might land you in jail as well. I hope that many of you won't see that day. I hope I won't see that day. I'm not sure that my children will escape that day. The people of Corinth were not, by and large, overwhelmed and impressed by the things that Paul had to say. In fact, Paul says that his message, the word of the cross, was considered foolishness by most of the people who heard it. The Greek word that Paul uses here that's translated foolishness in our English Bibles is the word moria. It's where we get the word moron. Paul is saying, look, when I go out and proclaim this message, a majority of people who hear me think I am a moron. But as Paul looked around the city, he knew that the only hope this people had was found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And he knew that He was the person God had chosen to put in that city to make Jesus known. So, though many consider it a moronic, foolish message, well, those people are perishing. I mean, say, well, I don't want to talk about this because people think it's foolish. Yeah, well, they're going to hell. And their only hope is this message. And for them to get over thinking it's foolish. Those who hear it and believe it are being saved by it, and they understood that this is the power of God in this message of a crucified Savior. So Paul says, I don't want to know anything. I don't want to talk about anything other than Christ and Him crucified. As we look around our world today, we see things that get us angered and appalled and disgusted and disgruntled. But are we convinced that Jesus Christ is the only answer? I mean, I hope human trafficking disgusts you. I hope that the drug problem that you see in so many streets and so many places, I hope it appalls you. I hope that the many other societal ills that you're faced with every day affect you in a deep way. But be convinced of this, that the only real and lasting hope that any of those folks have on either side of those issues is the Lord Jesus Christ. If the world around us is going to have any hope whatsoever, then the church must be very clear about this one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, even if it gets us in trouble, even if people think we're morons. Notice Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Makes me wonder if Paul was a Baptist. But then I remember, of course he was a Baptist. So what does he mean? Well, after all, I mean, in the Great Commission, Jesus told His followers, presumably including the Apostle Paul, to go and baptize. But notice that Paul says here in verses 14 to 16, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, I always bring this verse out when people get confused on the issue of baptism and they say that you have to be baptized to be saved. I go here. Paul says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Now, if you had to be baptized to be saved, then basically what Paul's saying is, I thank God none of you are saved. And that's not what Paul's saying, because baptism is not a requirement for salvation. Paul is saying here, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. And then I love this statement. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. In other words, he's saying, look, I know I didn't baptize many of you. As a matter of fact, I don't even remember who all I did baptize. I hear people from time to time say, oh, you know, Pastor so-and-so, he's the one who baptized me. Well, congratulations, but that's not really a feather in your cap. Paul is saying here that it doesn't matter who he baptized or who baptized who. That's not the main thing. And you can go around saying, Pastor so-and-so baptized you, or you were baptized in such-and-such a river, such-and-such church, or whatever. That's not the main thing, because apart from the preaching of the gospel, baptism is invalid. Paul may have very well been the first Christian to ever set foot in the city of Corinth. He didn't come there to baptize. There was no one to baptize when he came there. He said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Whether there was ever a Christian in that city before Paul, we don't know. But we know that three times in this epistle, he says he was the first one to ever do this, to ever preach the gospel there. And it was in the preaching of this gospel, not the performance of religious rituals, that real and lasting hope was to be found. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that all rituals are meaningless. Some are very important, and baptism is one of the two with the Lord's Supper that are tremendously important because the Lord Jesus commanded us to do them. But Paul says they're not the main thing. The main thing is the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. Because apart from that proclamation of that message, no one can turn from sin and believe upon Him. And if no one believes upon Him, then there's no basis for baptism in the Lord's Supper whatsoever. So Paul says, in effect, I came into this city to offer a word of real and eternal hope. And that hope is not found in being baptized or in any other thing that you can do. It's found in what Christ has done for you. It's found in Christ and Him crucified. And notice that he says that he didn't set about proclaiming this message in cleverness of speech. This is a city that prized oratory skill and rhetorical prowess. The Corinthians would often listen to people engage in public speech and debate as a form of entertainment or competition. The best and most persuasive speaker was the winner, regardless of his position or the actual content of his message. It was very much like listening to a campaign speech today. Style and polish is what matters, not any actual content to the statement. People just enjoy being entertained by eloquent and persuasive speakers. Paul said he hadn't come to entertain people with his speech. He doesn't speak in cleverness of speech, literally in the Greek, with the wisdom of words. For a skilled Corinthian orator, a successful argument didn't need to rest on truth or intellectual wisdom. The wisdom that carried the argument along was found solely in the employment of words. We might call it wordsmithing. Paul said he hadn't come to do wordsmithing. He wasn't out to impress anybody with his style. If he was going to make any impression at all on people, he wanted the impression to be that of Jesus. So he says that his preaching was not in the cleverness of speech. Why? So that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You see, the power of the gospel is the gospel, not in your presentation of the gospel. The power of the gospel is in the content of it, not in your style of delivering it. And Paul didn't want anyone to be mistaken about that. I've got this friend, pastors a church. I wish I could say it was out west. It's actually just a bit east. People in this church don't like him, because when he preaches, he doesn't raise his voice a lot. He doesn't move around a lot. He doesn't pound on the pulpit a lot. He preaches the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. What are the people wanting? Style, polish, delivery. They want what the Corinthians are. Cleverness of speech. Paul says, look, if I preach in such a way that your faith is based on my cleverness of speech, then I've taken all the power out of the gospel. If somebody else can come along that says it better, faster, prettier than I can, and lead you right away from it. It's not about how fast or loud or animated the speaker is. It's the power of the gospel is the gospel. It's in this message of Christ and Him crucified. And we must not be mistaken about that. So the first reason why Paul has a single-minded focus, and the reason that we must as well, is that the word of the cross, the message of Christ and Him crucified, is the power of God unto salvation. It's not our clever speech, not our rituals that are going to save the world. It's this blood-stained good news. People might think that you're stupid if you believe it, that you're a moron if you believe it. You might get in trouble for proclaiming it, but if lost sinners are going to be saved, it's only going to happen as a result of this word of the cross going out through the church. And God has chosen the likes of us to proclaim it. And that brings us to the second point here. Paul has this singular focus, and we must too, because the cross destroys the wisdom and the power of this world. You see that in verses 19 to 25. Every now and then, when my family's stuck waiting somewhere in line or in a waiting room or something, boredom begins to set in, my kids will look at each other or at one of us, and they'll say, "Rock, paper, scissors." And then it starts, you know. One, two, three, rock, one, two, three, scissors, you know. And we can pass long spans of time just doing rock, paper, scissors over and over again. Now, what is it that makes rock, paper, scissors so much fun? Well, it's because anyone can win at any time. Rock beats scissors, scissors beats paper, paper beats rock. Everything has one thing it can beat and one thing it can be beaten by. And once we're playing, after a few rounds back and forth, sometimes one of the kids will be clever and they'll go like this. One, two, three, like that. I say, "What in the world is that?" "Well, that's a bomb. It beats everything." Now, in the public forum of our day and time, we hear a lot of talk that sounds like verbal rock, paper, scissors. Just listen to politicians debate an issue. It's like what Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." Yeah. You hear one candidate state his position on an issue, we think, "Oh, that sounds good." And then another one responds, and we think, "Wow, that's even better." And the same thing happens whether we're talking sports, medicine, science, law, weather, whatever else. One guy throws out rock, and the rock looks pretty good until the next guy throws out paper and wins. That's how the wisdom of the world works. It's always finding a way to outdo itself. But then comes the Word of God, and like a bomb, it destroys the rocks, the papers, and the scissors. It stands in a category all by itself. Sometimes people criticize the intelligence of Bible-believing Christians, and they say that we're just an ignorant lot who don't believe anything that's not written in the Bible. That's just simply not true. We do believe everything that is written in the Bible, but we also believe many things that are not written in the Bible. For instance, when we go to the doctor, he says we have an illness, we need to take some medicine for it, we tend to believe him. When we have plans for the day, we want to know whether it's going to rain or snow or anything like that. We turn on the weather, we see what the forecast is, and we believe it. Even though they're wrong a lot of times, we believe it. The man says snow, and it's to the grocery store for the bread, milk, and toilet paper immediately. Now, we believe these people have a wisdom about their trade and that they should be trusted. So it's not that we find no value at all in so-called worldly wisdom. It's just that we recognize that worldly wisdom has its limits. Most importantly, Paul says in verse 21 that the world through its wisdom does not come to know God. That's a big deal. Because when it's all said and done, it really doesn't matter what you know if you don't know God. And so the world in its wisdom has not come to know God by that wisdom. The wisdom of the world does not even acknowledge a need for God. But by the world's wisdom, systems have been invented that explain the origins of man and the universe, and that have erased moral categories and eliminated notions of divine justice and retribution, and those systems don't include God. And the world in its wisdom thinks it's doing okay without God going around sticking his nose in other people's business. The world has not come to know God by this wisdom because ultimately it rejects outright the message of the cross, the message of Christ and Him crucified. We don't like the idea of a God who would come and die for us because we don't really like the idea that we're the kind of folks who need to be died for. Paul says the Jews are asking for signs. The Greeks are searching for wisdom. Everybody's looking for something, but nobody's looking for the crucified Jesus. So when they're presented with this Jesus, he says, yeah, they're looking for signs and these are looking for wisdom, but all we have to offer is Christ crucified. And when we offer that to them, the response is predictable. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The Greek word is scandalon. It's where we get the word scandal. They're scandalized by this. Originally, this word meant something you trip over or a snare that you get trapped in. And here's the scandal for the first century Jew. The words Christ and crucified go together about as well as the words fried and ice cream. Donnie and I were in a Mexican restaurant a number of years ago, and for the first time in my life, I saw these words together on a menu, and I said, "You cannot have fried ice cream. If you fry ice cream, you get a pan full of warm milk. That's how that works." The server said, "You should try it." I said, "Okay, I'll try it. Bring a straw." It was actually delicious. It was wonderful. And it was not warm milk. I didn't think fried and ice cream could go together. But it did in a wonderful way. First century Jew doesn't think Christ and crucified can go together. Christ evokes an image of power and might, the warrior king who's come to liberate His people by putting all of their earthly enemies under His feet. He might slay others, but He will not be slain. Crucified means to bear the curse of God, to be cursed by God Himself. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Everyone who hangs on a tree is the accursed of God." In their wisdom, there's no possible way that the Christ could bear the curse of God. But you know the funny thing is, He does, and He does in an amazing way. It's like fried ice cream. I mean, it's real. I ate it. It was amazing. The same is true of Christ crucified. He's real. He bore the curse, not for Himself, but for us. He took our sins upon Himself. In our place, condemned, He stood. He endured the outpouring of His Father's wrath so that we might be set free from sin. They couldn't wrap their minds around that. They stumbled over it. And Paul says that the Greeks are seeking wisdom, and this message is foolishness to them. Here, by the way, the word here is not Greeks, it's the word nations. It's anybody who's not a Jew. They're seeking wisdom. And again, the word is the moron. They think this is moron talking here. They've engorged themselves on the world's wisdom, and anyone who'd follow a crucified Messiah must be an idiot. Foolish and weak, that's how the nations view the church. The Greek philosopher Celsus said this of the early church. He said their injunctions are like this: "Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who's a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid. Only slaves, women, and little children." By the way, if you ever hear anybody say that the Christian church puts a heavy yoke of burden on women, you need to read the writings of the first century people outside the church and how they viewed women, and you'll realize what a high honor and what a high virtue the Bible, the biblical worldview, puts on womanhood. He says, they only let dishonorable, stupid, foolish people in like slaves, women, and children. He said, "We see them in their houses, their wool dresses, the cobblers, the worst of the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated person. They're like a swarm of bats creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in the mud." That's how the world viewed the church in that day. And things haven't changed much. The Jews looked for signs and they were scandalized by the message of the cross. The Gentiles looked for wisdom and considered it foolish and moronic. But God has chosen through the foolishness of this message that's being preached that He would save those who believe it. And to them, whether they be Jews or Greeks or any other nation, Christ is seen to be the all-surpassing power and wisdom of God. And so let the world call this foolish and weak. But Paul says in verse 25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. By His weakness and foolishness in the eyes of the world, God has destroyed the wisdom and power of the world. And that's but one of the reasons why Paul determined and why we must determine to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. It destroys the wisdom and power of the world. And then finally, Christ crucified silences the world's boasting. You know, Andy Warhol said in 1968 that in the future, everyone will be world famous for 15 minutes. Quite a profound prediction, because Andy Warhol could not have known how close to accurate that would be by 2013. With Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, and all the rest, all you need is a webcam and a Wi-Fi signal to have a global audience. And the pull of that is strong. Facebook adds 374,000 new users every day. 374,000 new users every day. And one of the growing issues for parents today is the need to control their children's digital footprint. That is, how much of their lives they expose in online settings. And what drives all this desire to create a global audience for myself? Sure, for some it's just another means of communication or genuine social interaction, but for many it's the lure of celebrity. The desire to be something bigger and better than you are in real life. You see, online, behind a mask of anonymity where no one really knows you, you can be cool and rich and powerful and beautiful, and no one will ever have to know that you're not any of those things. That's the things that the world prizes and boasts in. But what does God prize? Did God choose you from all the people in the world because you were prettier, richer, smarter, or stronger? No, look at verse 26 here. He says, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now thank God it doesn't say not any, it says not many. Some who have been impressive by the world's standards have come to know Christ and been gloriously saved. So it doesn't say not any, it just says not many. Most of us, though, we're just normal folks. Maybe, in fact, normal might be in a bit of exaggeration. Verse 27 says, God chose the foolish things and the weak things, the base things and the despised things. Weak and foolish and based and despised. I wonder, do you list that in your Facebook profile? Tell me about yourself. I am weak and foolish and based and despised. Does the Twitterverse know that about you? No one boasts about those things. He says, God chooses the things that are not. Wait a minute. The things that are not? Is he talking about us? I mean, did he just call us a bunch of nobodies? Actually, yes, he did. So why does God choose a bunch of nobodies? He does so in order to shame those who consider themselves to be somebodies. He does it to shame those who consider themselves wise and strong in the things of the world, and that he might nullify the things that the world considers to be really something. And in doing this, he silences the boasting of the world, because no matter how much you boast online or with your friends or with strangers, no one can boast before God. So Paul says, if we must boast, there's really only one thing we can boast in. We must boast in the Lord. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, the cross has rescued us from sin and death and hell. The cross has liberated us from the constant drive to keep up with the Joneses. The cross has liberated us and set us free from the cycle of constantly trying to impress others with our achievements and success. The cross has taught us that we can't impress God. So we should not boast except in that cross that has rescued us and reconciled us to our Creator and Father and Judge. Christ and Him crucified. This sets all things into right perspective. So take whatever it is that you would boast of, whatever it is that you would tweet about or Instagram or Facebook or Pinterest or whatever. What is it that you really consider to be your claim to fame, the feather in your cap? Christ crucified speaks loud and clear to us that that is not sufficient to commend us to God. And so we are silenced in our boasting as we behold the cross, because we see what a hopeless state we're truly in. If we be made right with God, then we must come to Him by way of this cross. For there upon that cross, the Lord Jesus took our sin upon Himself and bore that sin under the judgment of God on our behalf. And would you cheapen the cross, the saving grace of Christ, by boasting in anything else under the sun? Jeremiah chapter 9, God says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And that knowledge of God comes only by the grace that he's displayed in Christ and him crucified. He is our boast. So magnificent is Christ and Him crucified that Paul says, I've determined to know nothing else except this, just Christ and Him crucified. And I think it would benefit us greatly to have that same single-mindedness as well. Only the crucified Christ can impart the saving power of God into our lives. Only the crucified Christ can destroy the wisdom and power of this world and become for us the wisdom of God and the power of God. Only the crucified Christ can silence the cacophony of a boasting, bragging world and allow us to find our greatest glory in Him. So though the world may be seeking any number of other things, our response to the world should be the same as that of the Apostle Paul. We preach Christ crucified. Though the appetites and desires and values and treasures of the world around us may be fixed on a zillion things, we must determine to know nothing other than Christ and Him crucified, for He is this world's only hope. You might say, I don't think the world would be very impressed with a one-track mind church that only focuses on Christ and Him crucified. Well, I wouldn't know because I don't think the world's ever seen it. But by God's grace and the indwelling power of His Spirit, let's show this to the world. Let's show the world what a church that has a single-minded focus on Christ and Him crucified really looks like and what God can do through a people like that. As we demonstrate to the nations that Christ is superior to all that this world has to offer. Let's pray.